Our text is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading verses 15 through 19. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There is a theory of Christianity with regard to time that has, over the last few years, made a revival. It is called preterism. Preterism. That's a grammatical term, meaning that which is past. Old grammars in both Greek and Hebrew and in Latin would say about the past tense, it was the preterite tense. We have evidently here, even in the days of the apostle, some who were extreme preterists saying that the resurrection was already past and overthrew the faith of some. For those who have studied preterism and its recent revival, we are reminded again from the scriptures that there is nothing new under the sun. But our text is verse 19, and we find in our text both aspects of our Christianity. On the one hand, we have the work of God or the divine aspect. On the other, we have the work of man or the experiential aspect. And both are true and need to be spoken about to have a balance in our Christianity. Those of you who are studying through our catechism, we devote some space to both the eternal redemptive purpose and the temporal aspects of salvation. To emphasize either one at the expense of the other is to overbalance one's Christianity and to go into extreme error. In the 1700s, and early 1800s, the particular Baptists of Great Britain were beset by a type of antinomianism, anti-against Namas law. And they were brought into this antinomianism by emphasizing the doctrine of eternal justification. Have we been justified in eternity? We have been brought into eternal union with Jesus Christ. But that is only half the truth. It becomes actual in our experience by faith. And so we have both aspects. To emphasize the one without the other caused them to take an entirely different view, a very defective view of sin in the Christian experience, and it led to an antinomian doctrine within the Baptists and certainly did much harm. At other times, the human experience is emphasized to the expense of the divine purpose. You and I live in such a day. Modern Christianity is oblivious to many of the vital truths of salvation, emphasizing experience, reflecting the postmodernism of the day. We have an existential or extremely subjective Christianity that is divorced from the Word of God with the destruction of language. And one is left with a subjective experience. Should we have a modern version of the New Testament, we would find Philip saying to the Ethiopian eunuch, "How do you feel about Isaiah 53? not understandest what thou readest. And this is the day in which we live. And I am dealing now with the core of Christian experience. Those realities, those great turning points, vital issues in Christian experience that encompass this life and the life which is to come. We look at our text then to introduce our subject. Nevertheless, despite some's faith being overthrown, despite false teaching which has made some shipwreck concerning their Christianity, nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. But having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, the divine side, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, the human side. The word translated sure in our text is the Greek word stereos. Stereos means firm, strong. We import it into our English language as stereo. Electronic equipment, sound equipment that had at least two speakers. One speaker giving certain sounds, another speaker giving other sounds, both of them blending together to give more strength to the auditory machine. We have here then a stereo faith. We have the divine side emphasized for our comfort, for our security, for our assurance, and we have the human side exercised strongly for our admonition, that we would not, as it were, fall into some type of antinomianism and false security on the one hand, nor be left with only our subjective experience on the other. We find in the Word of God always a divine balance for comfort, for admonition. As we approached the subject of the core of Christian experience, we majored on four realities. Regeneration, the first great change that comes into the Christian experience. The new birth, being born from above, apart from which salvation has no reality whatsoever. The second is our union with Christ, which has an eternal aspect and also a very real, true temporal aspect in experience. The third is sanctification. Those whom God justifies, He inevitably and necessarily sanctifies. That is denied in almost every school of thought within evangelical Christianity in our day. The reality of conversion and a conversion experience is continually expressed in the reality of sanctification or holiness of life. The fourth great element and vital turning point in the Christian's life is our resurrection unto glory. We will be through with sin experientially. We will be conformed into the image of God's Son completely. We will enter into that eternal state in which we shall be forever with the Lord. Christian experience, then, is not limited to this life. Christian experience extends into eternity, and this is to have a great effect upon our present life. The next thing we noted were three vital principles, and in my study I've added a fourth. And I think these are all very important for us because they relate to Christian experience. There is a place where everything comes together. In the language of the world, we have this expression, where the rubber meets the road. No matter what type of a vehicle you have, everything is done when the rubber tires meet the road. There's something of this in our Christianity. It is the relation between doctrine and vital truth and our Christian experience. All Christians, to some degree, are inconsistent. We're inconsistent because of a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. We are not perfect yet. We have not arrived. We are still in this flesh with its limitations and with its liability. The problem with the believer in his present experience is not the old man, for he's not schizophrenic. He's not an old man and a new man in one person. It's not an old nature and a new nature. The old nature sins, the new nature does not. No, all of this was inherited from Greek Gnosticism. What we have is the believer who is the new man in Christ, a unified personality dealing with a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that expresses itself through this body, which remains the same, although the personality is redeemed. This has great implications to our Christian experience. The first vital principle, then, the one that I've added to our study, is this. Theological language must be more specific than Scripture. We've been criticized for making such statements. I believe wrongly so. Theological language must be more specific than Scripture. Now, there's a reason for this, and there's a reason for theological language. A creed, a confession of faith, articles of faith. In the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the 1920s, one of the leading modernists stood up and objected to the confession of faith in the American Baptist conventional meeting. He got up and very eloquently declared, "We will have no man-made confession of faith. Our one confession of faith is the New Testament." That sounds good, does it not? But the New Testament interpreted according to an anti-supernaturalistic principle. There is a need. If all of the systems of theology were abolished today, new systems would arise tomorrow. Man is an organizing being, and he needs an organized body of truth. Why then must theological language be by necessity more specific than Scripture? Simply this. If we were to speak, for instance, about justification by faith, or about sanctification, or about regeneration, is there any one single passage of Scripture that gives us all the truth on any of these doctrines? No. But a confession of faith, a doctrinal statement, is necessarily inclusive, very specific. It takes the whole realm of divine revelation, takes all the truth related to that given doctrine, and gives us a very specific, unmistakable doctrinal statement that is gathered from all of Scripture, wherein no one single passage of Scripture would give us all the truth. So when we speak about the core of Christian experience, we have to gather from the total teaching of Scripture, the analogy of faith, the total teaching of Scripture as it bears upon any one given point, so we can be specific. The second thing that we noted is tradition is often stronger than truth and often obscures the truth. Again, it's doctrinal teaching as it relates to our experience. Third, the adherence to a religious system which does not completely coincide with the Scriptures is extremely dangerous. I gave the illustration, I believe, in one of these studies of scaffolding alongside a building. There are some types of scaffolds necessarily that do not touch the building at all. They may go up several stories. You'll have workmen working on them, but they never at any point touch the building. There are scaffolds of doctrinal systems that seem to be scriptural, and yet they never touch the Bible at any one given point. And once you've assembled that system of teaching, or that system of Scripture, it seems to be scriptural. And that becomes the criteria. Is this person converted? Is that person unconverted? We have our list of do's and don'ts. We have a legalistic system. And we gauge and we judge each other in our religious experience by that system rather than what saith the Scripture. These are issues that are not really dealt with in our day. The fourth and final one brings all of these together. Defective doctrine necessarily means a defective religious experience. Becoming religious. I'm being as vague as I possibly can. Becoming religious. Making your decision. Having a conversion experience. Joining a church. Whatever it might be, we come in contact with a given doctrinal system that relates to one's religious experience. If, coming out of a life of sin, you were converted in an old-line Pentecostal church, what would you be taught? You would be taught that you had Jesus as your Savior, and that in a second work of grace, you would receive the Holy Spirit, and it would be made known unto you and to others through the gift of speaking in tongues. You wouldn't know any different. Only through studying the Word of God and seeing the truth of God as it is, would you come to a different conclusion. Others may be converted under a dispensational antinomian ministry and join a group that is dispensational. You would be taught from the very outset that there are two types of Christian. There's the carnal Christian who lives an unconverted life, and then there's the Christian who is really spiritual, who has dedicated his life to God and has reached the higher life or the higher plane. You wouldn't know any different unless you studied the Word of God and you had a more balanced view of Scripture. All of these then have their own subsequent experience. Some of us grew up in dispensationalism. We knew nothing different until God later converted us. Some of us took refuge in the carnal Christian heresy and prided ourselves in how carnal we were, and yet once saved, always saved. It remains that defective doctrine means a defective religious experience. We might seek an experience that is not biblical. We might seek this experience because it would give us an assurance of salvation. May not be scriptural at all. So we have various groups within Christianity teaching various experiences based on a misunderstanding of doctrine. Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We looked at three pervasive errors that largely determine one's experience: legalism, antinomianism, and perfectionism. And all of these errors are inherently related. Legalism is man's religion by nature as created in the image and likeness of God. The groups that are bound Godsdienstein in the Old Testament, a group of people bound together by a common religion and racial characteristics, the Jews, Israel in the Old Testament, took the grace of God and turned it into a legalistic system of works and self-righteousness. Despite having the Scriptures, they did this, completely and utterly blind to justification by faith. This is man's nature. Some in the Christian dispensation have become antinomian. But antinomianism leads to legalism. For when we cast off God's law, we always, by nature and necessity, substitute a law of our own. Antinomianism leads to legalism, a man-made system of do's and don'ts, because we need that standard. Perfectionism was at first an abandonment of the moral law of God with John Wesley and others. Wesleyan perfectionism taught that we're under the law of love. With Charles Finney came an altogether different doctrine of sanctification, and that was that the law of God is our standard, but on a sliding scale. In his Pelagian philosophy, when you've done the very best you can, God counts it as sinless perfection. Therefore, he said, the heathen may go to heaven without the gospel if they do the best they can with the light given unto them. And that's come down to this very generation to affect much of the mission work. No hope apart from the gospel. No salvation apart from the gospel. And such teaching that was meant to be an impetus to missionary work killed the nerve to missionary evangelism. So all of these things come down to us and greatly affect our belief, our relationship to, and sometimes prohibiting us from realizing the glory and the joy of regeneration. Union with Christ, sanctification, and our future glorification. We began in our last two studies to do some introductory studies to lay a foundation. We began with Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31, the infallibility of the divine purpose. And we see by necessity that Romans 8:28 reaches into eternity. There is a definite relationship between the now and the what will be, between our present experience and our anticipation of future glory. Christian experience does not end with this present life. It transcends this life into that which is to come. Then we noted in our last study the doctrine of regeneration. I took a biblical historical approach to this study. We studied the anticipation of regenerating grace under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, brought it down into John chapter 3. Just to introduce the subject, Nicodemus, hearing our Lord that ye must be born of water and of the Spirit, or you cannot enter into the kingdom of God, said, how can these things be? Our Lord's answer was, you, very emphatic in the original, Sue, you are the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not know, implying that Nicodemus should have known. We were in a Bible conference many years ago out of state, and the host pastor was a very good friend of mine. We'd had some interesting Bible studies. We fought each other, but he was pretty solid in his doctrine, and he had been teaching his men. This was our last meeting together. It ruined our friendship. Regeneration can ruin friendships, even among Christians. And he said, being born of water and of the Spirit, some people think the water's the natural birth, the Spirit's the spiritual birth. But he said, it's very simple. He said, Ephesians teaches us that we're washed by the water of the Word. It simply means the Word of God. And he looked at me and he says, of course, you agree with me, don't you, brother? And all of his men were sitting there and I said, no. And he was dumbfounded and embarrassed. I said, our Lord said to Nicodemus, said, well, how can these things be? Jesus said, Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel and these things you do not know. I said, I doubt if Nicodemus read the book of Ephesians. Ruined our friendship. The men looked at me, so what does it mean? Let us go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 36. And they said, there it is. That was the end of our relationship. Defective doctrine, defective experience. Saying, you have to have this, you have to have this interpretation. We can't have a flat view of Scripture. There's an old dispensation, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. All of these things together are anticipatory of the new, the progressive development and revelation of doctrine that culminates
in the salvific truth of Christ in His person and work. You can't say circumcision in the Old Testament, infant sprinkling in the New. Passover in the Old Testament, Lord's Supper in the New. Christ our Passover is crucified for us. We are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off of the sins of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. That's regeneration. It's a circumcision of the heart. There is a continuity of truth. And oftentimes, very well-meaning men who've been preaching for years are utterly blind to the continuity of truth. We need to have an inclusive grasp of the Word of God. So we dealt with regeneration biblically and historically, taking it from the Old Testament, bringing it into the New, and we see very plainly our Lord said to Nicodemus, "You are the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not know." And now we understand why he should have known them. That's dealing faithfully with the Word of God. Regeneration, then, is the first great vital turning point in Christian experience. It's manifest, it's evident immediately in a conversion experience, and the continuation of a converted life we call sanctification. It's all related together. And tying all of these together is our union with Christ. And that is what I want to deal with in what time we have. The believer's union with Christ is in our day a forgotten truth, because we are essentially in this society existential, completely subjective, experience-oriented. Ask the average person what he believes about union with Christ. He can't tell you. He's never heard the term. Our missionary in Mexico sent a newsletter out. It's on our bulletin board. He is laboring among pastors in one of the pastors' institutes now in Nicaragua. Goes down there once a month to hold a pastor's institutes. These are evangelical pastors. Most of them had never heard justification by faith and knew nothing of the doctrine. They are preaching a decisionist experience, and that's all. Promoted by missionaries from this country. We are facing today a doctrineless Christianity. To understand the believer's union with Christ, to explain it to someone, the first thing that person would say is, "You are a hyper-Calvinist. You believe thus and such and thus and such, including a lot of things that we don't believe at all." Because they cannot grasp doctrinal truth. I simply want to introduce now the believer's union with Christ. One aspect is eternal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, if you would turn there, we find that our identification in Christ, our union in Christ, is an eternal thing. That in the eternal redemptive purpose of God, we have been brought into union with Christ from eternity past. And when we look through the New Testament at the real core doctrine of our assurance of faith or salvation, it is always grounded in the infallibility of God's eternal redemptive purpose and not in our own experience. It's extremely important to remember that defective doctrine means a defective experience. On the other hand, there is a temporal aspect that becomes a reality in time and history, that upon the exercise of faith, upon our conversion, we are experientially brought into union with Christ, and it is necessarily life transforming. These we will explore. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was in a Dutch prayer meeting years ago. And I was praying with these brethren, some of them speaking English as well as I did. But then when I pray in King James English. That's the way I grew up. God accepts that. And they were praying in broken English because they were taught to pray at the knee of Dutch immigrant parents. And my friend, who's articulate as anyone in English, begins to pray and he said, "Our Father, we thank thee." You know, that's King James Dutch for them. And so in a prayer meeting, I said, "We bless thee, O God, for thus and such." And after the prayer meeting, all of the old Dutchmen in that group looked at me. "Pastor Downing, we have a problem." I know it follows me wherever I go. "We have a problem. The scripture says that the lesser is blessed of the greater." I said, "Yes, I understand that. So how can you bless God?" I said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I went through all the blessings I could think of and they went, how blind we can be to the word of God. I said, "The Greek is eulogetos, eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We can bless God. We can eulogize Him. "Eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And the first of these great spiritual blessings is our election, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, that's the biblical attitude toward this doctrine, isn't it? When they tell you, "Oh, it's a strange doctrine, it's a dark doctrine, it's a foreboding doctrine, avoid it." That's not what Paul does. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Do you see that even the doctrine of election speaks to the moral quality of our experience? We were chosen in Christ in order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. It's all bound together. Doctrine, experience. Doctrine, experience. Studying the doctrine should enable us with fullness of heart to enjoy the glory of true Christian experience. Look at verse 4. "According as us, as He hath chosen us in Him." Exelexito is the word there. Hath chosen. It's aorist tense and it is middle voice. We call this in Greek grammar the dynamic middle voice. "He and no other." That takes care of foreseen faith. "He and no other," or "He chose us out for Himself." Very strong, much stronger now than in the simple active voice. "He chose us out for Himself, He and no other, chose us in Him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." The first thing that we note is divine election is the primary spiritual blessing. It is the very beginning of our union with Christ. Before the foundation of the world, God set His love upon us and identified us with the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we see that this derives solely from God, the dynamic middle tense, voice. Third, this and every blessing comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, there is both an eternal and a temporal union with Christ. Both aspects are true. And in time and history, all this eternal truth enters into one's experience. The next passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. "But of Him," and this is the order of the original language, the New Testament at this point preserves that emphasis. "But of Him, emphatically, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it stands written, He that glorieth in the Lord, emphatically, let him glory." We see that our standing in Christ is all of grace. It is all of God. Everything we have is by virtue of our union with Him. Antinomians hold that the Lord Jesus Christ is our sanctification, and therefore sin in the life of the believer is never taken into consideration. That's the antinomian stand. And it is an error. How then do we explain divine chastening? How do we explain those trials and those issues that drive us back to confession of sin and to a renewed reconciliation with the Lord? This antinomianism also presents a fragmented view of sanctification. With the advent of the Plymouth Brethren and with Brethrenism in general in Britain in the 1800s, early 1800s, they taught, this was the beginning of dispensational antinomianism, they taught a positional sanctification. And I've quoted here, I'll probably do it again, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, with the dispensational antinomianism in this country, that we are saved and safe in Christ, but it has absolutely no relationship to the way we live in our daily lives. That is saying that all sanctification is merely positional sanctification, that we're in Christ and therefore our eternal state has been settled, but it has no relationship to the way we live in our daily life, ergo the carnal Christian heresy. J.C. Ryle, later in the 1800s, wrote a book entitled Holiness, in which he dealt with the error of mere positional sanctification, and he balanced it with practical, the necessity of practical sanctification in the life. Defective doctrine, defective experience. This is our Christian experience we're speaking about. This tells me who I am as a child of God. I should have the joy of the Lord. Even in the midst of trial, I should have an assurance. I should be able to go to the Word of God and have a foundation for my experience and my belief. So we will look at another passage of Scripture now, and that is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Turn there, if you would. I'm going to change the words to conform to the original language. With Christ, emphatically, I have been co-crucified. With Christ, I have been co-crucified. Here is union in the death of Christ. And the practical implications that follow from this. With Christ I have been co-crucified, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That means that our union with Christ has a very determining effect upon our Christian experience. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, literally, and the now life. The now life. The present life, the present experience, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not by the faith of the Son of God. This is termed an objective genitive. Faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The one having loved me, aorist relative participle, and having given Himself for me. The first thing we note is that union with Christ includes being co-crucified with Him, and that is in the perfect tense. With Christ I have been co-crucified, and I continue in that state. Between me and the world, between me and the old life, stands the crucifixion of Christ, by virtue of which the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union with Christ not only has an effect upon our experience, it determines our experience. This co-crucifixion or identification with Christ possesses a lasting effect in the life. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Aorist tense, a point of action, an event. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, but God forbid. that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me and continues in that state, and I unto the world. That our union with Christ in His death has made a permanent and continuous determining effect upon the life we live as believers in our experience. We'll develop this and draw it all together. I want to ask, why are all of these now in the aorist tense? He loved me. He gave Himself for me. Why is it in the aorist tense? It points to the cross. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Nay, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him, not who loves us, but who loved us. It all points back to the apex and wonder and glory of our Lord's self-sacrificing love on the cross. The cross of Christ has a determining effect on Christian experience because of the implications of our union with Christ. God willing, in our next study, we will see this about sanctification, and then we'll take a passage of Scripture that brings everything together, and that will be our introduction to the core of our Christian experience. Ask the average professing Christian, what relationship does your experience have to your union with Christ? And they will say, I have no idea what you're talking about. Are you a member of a cult? Biblical. An age of biblical ignorance and defective doctrine, or ignorance means a defective or an ignorant experience. Are we one with Christ? Have we been brought into union with Him? Does it determine our experience? Is it manifest in regenerating grace? In the truth and reality of our union with Christ? In sanctification? And that gives us a certain anticipation of that glory which is to come. Look to Him. Be certain that your religious experience is grounded in the implications of your identification with the Son of God. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Build, might they, a foundation for fullness of heart and joy in the person and work of Thy Son. Lord, should any be here unconverted, we pray that they might see the realities of Christian experience grounded in the truth of Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. Teach us, O Lord, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.